May I assure you of the great delight that Mignon and I have in coming to Creve Hall. I'm no particular stranger to Nashville, and Nashville is no strange city to us. But it is the first time that we have had an opportunity to come to Creve Hall, simply because this is the first time I've ever been invited. I don't think anybody would refuse an invitation to come to Creve Hall if it came through the right sources. When Brother Tucker called and said the elders had arranged for this series of lectures, cold chills ran up and down my back, and I thank God immediately for the great opportunity to come here. We have heard so much of you for such a long time that we delighted in anticipation and the fulfillment of those anticipations are equally as great. I thought of you and think of you often when I read the great commendations that the Apostle Paul made of the church in Thessalonica. And if you want to know what most of the brethren outside of Nashville think about you, read again the great compliments that the Apostle Paul gave the church in Thessalonica. I first came to Nashville 58 years ago in 1938 and preached at the old 12th Avenue Church where Brother George Davis was an elder and was invited to come and live and preach there. But as most people who have their roots in the bluegrass, we decided it would be better for us to remain in Kentucky. I have held a meeting at the Granny White Church when it met on the campus of David Lipscomb University. I have spoken at the lectureships there, and I delivered the commencement speech on one of their graduation exercises. So it's somewhat of a familiar orientation to us to return. And we've already seen so many of you whom we have known over such a long period of time that it could well prove to be a homecoming experience for us as we have come to work with you. Brother Tucker has been one of our great friends over a long, long period of time. I have known of the ancestry of Brother Dan, my first time to meet him, and I renewed acquaintances with his dear father, whom we've known for a long time this morning, and accused him of being Dan and said, "You look like your father," and he said, "I am his father." So we're in for a great time, I assure you. Now, you evidently have an interest in what I'm going to talk about in these six lectures, or you would not have invited me. You know, it used to be when I preached in rural West Kentucky and West Tennessee that after the services on Sunday morning, some brother would come and say, "Brother Dorn, you'd better go home with me." Well, nobody else had asked me, and I thought it would be better to go with him than to go nowhere, and so I went. But after having gone, often I found that I had better not go. But that did not obtain here. I thought it was better that we come because you had invited us, but you've made such preparation for the meeting and for these lectures. Reminds me of the effort of Cornelius when he sent over to Joppa to get the Apostle Peter to come over and preach the gospel to him. He made all kinds of preparation among his friends and his neighbors and his relatives, which you no doubt have done as I have observed your advertising and your advanced effort with this series of lectures. We're going to talk about the Restoration Movement. Now, to many of you, that may not grab you. But I hope at the close of our efforts this week that you'll find some basis, not only for interest in the Restoration Movement, but to further your study and your research on that great American movement on the soils of these United States of America. There are some individuals and some congregations who have shown little or no interest in the restoration movement. In fact, of the business, some have become outright antagonistic toward a discussion of the restoration movement. They just want to have no part or parcel in any effort to understand what it is. Some individuals are wholly indifferent. I just don't want to know anything about it. I'm not against it. I'm not for it. I'm just indifferent to any discussion of the restoration movement. Some individuals are uninformed, and some individuals are misinformed. Now, I read a lot of the writings of individuals, as you do, about this great movement. And I find they just do not have the right information about it and consequently cannot present it in its true perspective. But if the movement has been and still is about calling individuals back to the Bible, then we must have an understanding of what the Bible teaches and the things which we are endeavoring this day to restore. You close your Bibles and go to the Ladies' Birthday Almanac or Sears Roebuck Catalog, and you can learn nothing about what it is that existed during the first century and what we are endeavoring to restore in this, the 20th century of our existence. So our study this morning will be found on what the Bible teaches about the New Testament church, which the early restorers sought to restore. That was one of the things that they set their minds to do. Let us not only go back to the Bible, but let us go back to the Bible and find out about the New Testament church. And let's make all of our efforts and pool all of our resources to the restoration of that church. It was the prime objective of those of the early restoration movement that they restore the church you read about in the Bible. Before we can understand what it means to restore the church, we must understand what the church is, what it was during the first century, and what it should be today if we identify it and bring it back into focus. There are three things that I want to point out to you in the introduction of the lesson this morning. That the church is not a product of society. Society did not produce the church. And when we talk about modifying the purpose of the church today to meet societal needs, we either do not understand what the church is or do not understand how to meet societal needs. It is not a matter of society demanding that the church do thus and thus because it's not a product of society. Political parties are. Educational institutions are. Educational systems, all of these are products of society, but not of the church. In the second place, the church is not a denomination. So you cannot measure the church by denominational standards or by sectarian identity. It is not a denomination. Now, I know some of our people in the Church of Christ today are talking about the church being an old, tired, worn-out denomination. Well, it's not. First place, it's not tired. Second place, it's not worn out. Third place, it's not a denomination. So we cannot talk about the church in denominational and sectarian terms and try to identify it as existing among the various denominations and how the overlapping responsibilities are ours today. And finally, it is not a product of the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement did not produce the church. The Restoration Movement intended to restore and bring it back into existence and identify it as it is identified in the Bible. So I cast that concept out, that that's not what we're going to be talking about, but we're going to be talking about the church of Jesus Christ as is described in the New Testament. And there are two or three things about it that I want to survey with you in the beginning this morning. The church and Jesus Christ and the church were in the eternal purpose of God. It was not a happenstance. It was not an afterthought. It was not a substitute, but it was in the eternal purpose of God. As Jesus Christ himself, as the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. God purposed to send Jesus Christ. God purposed that Jesus Christ would found the church. In Genesis 3:15 is a familiar sentence to you, because Moses recorded a conversation that God had with the serpent. After the serpent had tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, and she ate of the forbidden fruit, gave to her husband, and he ate. Then God engaged the serpent in conversation. And among the things he said to the serpent, he shall bruise your heel. Well, he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. There's enmity between your seed and the seed of woman. And the seed of woman will come to bruise your head. Or you'll bruise his heel, he said. But the important part of it, that God purposed that Jesus Christ would come and break down that division or separation of man from God himself and reconcile man again to God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12 in that paragraph, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus that he was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. How came Paul here? How came God to appear to him? How came Saul to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul said, all of this happened to me, and I was made a minister according to the gift of God. And God intended and God purposed that I would become a minister. Why? That I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why God appeared to me. He didn't appear to Paul on the road that led to Damascus to convert him. Ananias did that when he taught him the word of the Lord more perfectly and baptized him for the remission of his sin. But he said he appeared unto me that I might preach the gospel, I might open the eyes of the Gentiles, and that I might minister to them the unsearchable riches of Christ, which I have preached to them. I've been made a minister. I've been made a minister to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, where has the mystery been? Well, he said, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. God had not revealed it until this time. And I have come as a minister to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, that the gospel might be revealed unto you and the mystery might be made known. So the purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ and the purpose of calling the Apostle Paul and others to be ministers of his word, he says, was to make known the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery of God, which had been hidden from the foundation of the world. That was my purpose. Now he shifts his attention from his own responsibility to that of the church. And he said, to the intent that now might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I've performed my function. I stand before the judgment bar of God to give an account of how I've done that. But now God has shifted the responsibility from me to the church. And God intended, and it was the purpose of God, that the church might make known the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the purpose of the church? To make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. To make known the great mystery of God which had been concealed until given to the apostles to preach it. And so now it becomes the purpose of the church, and God intended that it should be so. Now, if the church does not make known the unsearchable riches of Christ today, who will? And what institution will? Oh, you said the Democratic Party will do it. The Republican Party will do it. Ross Perot's Reform Party will do it. Well, God never did intend that the church would be of this world, or that would have implication, political implications at all. And nobody expects a political party to do it. Well, they'll begin to teach it in the schools and in education. Well, God never did intend that. I think we've gone astray in denying individuals some contact with religion and the Bible and the public schools. But God never did intend that public education would make known the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Well, you can go on and on with that. So if the church does not do it, you ask the question, who will? And there is no institution that's ever been founded that was designed to make known the mystery of Jesus Christ except the church. And the second question you would ask, well, if the church doesn't do that, what is its purpose? Well, you're just found dangling for an answer to that question. There is no known purpose of the church. If it loses its responsibility and ignores its obligation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says that as God purposed that Jesus Christ would come, he purposed that the church would make known the unsearchable riches of Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me look at the church with you for a moment or two in at least four areas. And the first one would be the church of Christ in prophecy. You did not hear of the church yesterday only, day before yesterday or last month. If you never heard of it before and you heard of it last month, that's well. But the church was made known in prophecy. The first example, I think, is a classic one. That's the case of old Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel the prophet. Old Nebuchadnezzar, as you remember, was king of Babylon. And Israel had been subjected to slavery and captivity by the Babylonian Empire. And old Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. The peculiar thing about his dream was that he couldn't remember what he dreamed and didn't know what his dream meant. So he sought explanation from everybody to tell him what it was he dreamed and what the dream meant. And finally, the responsibility rested upon Daniel, the prophet of God, to tell him. And Daniel told him what he had seen in this vision, in this dream, and what that dream meant. And he said the dream meant that the Babylonian Empire over which you preside would represent a segment of civil government. And then following you would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then follow the Medo-Persian kingdom was the Greek kingdom, and then eventually the Roman kingdom. Now Daniel says, what you have seen represent these. But let me remind you that in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed and shall stand forever. Why, Daniel wasn't just talking about civil kingdoms. He was talking about the kingdom of God. And he said God will set up that kingdom in the days of these Roman kings, and it'll never be destroyed, and it will stand forever. Isaiah comes along and prophesies on the same subject in Isaiah 2, verses 1 and 3, and said the house of God shall be established in Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall flow the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. Now God's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to Jerusalem to establish that kingdom. And the word of the Lord will come from Zion. And the law of Jesus Christ will come from Zion and will be preached first in Jerusalem. How did these prophets know this? The Holy Spirit told them what was going to happen. And on the basis of their faith in the Holy Spirit, they went forth and prophesied. Coming to the New Testament, Matthew in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 said, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now Daniel said that God would set up the kingdom. Isaiah said it would be set up in Jerusalem. And here John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness of Judea that that kingdom is at hand. It's near. It's approaching. It is, as we would say today, imminent. It is immediate. Well, Jesus Christ himself said, as Luke records in chapter 16 and verse 16, that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Well, there's an end to the law of Moses. There's an end to the prophecies of God. They'll be fulfilled, and the law of Moses will be invalidated. And the kingdom of God will be preached, and men will become citizens of that kingdom. Saw the church in prophecy, and I need to see it in the teachings of the prophets as the mind of God is being revealed. The second thing is the church in promise. Now we do not have to go to the prophets to find out the promise of the establishment of the church. Jesus called his disciples to him, as Matthew records in chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, and he inquired of them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they told him what they had heard in the marketplaces and on the street corners. And then he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If I see no more in the announcement of Jesus Christ than the futurity of his promise and the determination of his promise, I will have seen the thread that runs true in the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. He said, "I will build." Its future hadn't come at the time Jesus made that announcement, but I will build it, and then I'm determined to build it, even though the gates of hell shall swing ajar. And I enter into the Hadean world, and all of the powers of Satan himself are pronounced upon me. I will build my church. And then he turned to his disciples in Mark 9:1 and said, "There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now you get ready for it. You'll still be living. And you'll see the kingdom come. And you'll experience the power by which the kingdom has been promised to you. In Luke 24, verse 49, Luke is giving a part of the Great Commission of Jesus. And he quotes Jesus saying, "And behold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." You'll be in Jerusalem when you see the kingdom coming with power, but you prepare for it. You go and stay in Jerusalem or tarry in Jerusalem until you'll be endued with power from on high. Well, I'm confident, you're confident, that the apostles believed what Jesus said. They were subject to his orders. They were responsive to his promises, and they went into Jerusalem. There they were in Acts 1:8. And they asked Jesus at that time, "Wilt thou restore the kingdom again unto Israel? Is that what you've been talking about?" And he virtually said to them, you just don't understand it. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You wait for the power. That's the promise of God. That's why you came here. And the power of God will come upon you. And then you'll become my witnesses. Would you see the purpose that God had in mind in sending Jesus Christ and in establishing the church? Would you see the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and others about the coming of the kingdom of the Lord? Would you see the promises of Jesus Christ when he said, I will build my church? Well, if you see them, you cannot escape the conclusion that the purpose was manifested and that the prophecies were fulfilled and the promises of Jesus Christ became a reality on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 33. Here the apostles are with all of the rest of the disciples that had gathered together waiting for the promise of the Lord to be fulfilled. And it was there, Luke says in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit came, filled the house wherein they were sitting, baptized the apostles, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God heard, gave them utterance, and all of the people there, devout Jews from every nation under heaven, heard the apostles speak in their own language. They questioned the purpose of it all, but finally Simon Peter says, this is that which was prophesied. This is the purpose of God. This is the promise of God that has come upon us. And the gospel and the mystery and the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ will now be declared unto you. And Peter preached the first gospel sermon under the Great Commission on that day. And when they heard the things that Peter preached, they were pricked in their hearts. They cried out unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 of that chapter says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there was added in that day 3,000 souls. Church is no longer talked about in purpose, no longer talked about in prophecy, no longer talked about in promise. It's now beginning to be talked about in reality. And the Lord is beginning to add to the church. The 47th verse of that second chapter says, daily all of those who were being saved or should be saved. Now that constitutes the universal church. That constitutes a local congregation of the universal church. There are none others in the world in Jerusalem or anywhere else in the world, because the apostles have not gone out to witness in the uttermost parts of the earth. The church is established here, and you see its identity as a universal body, and you see it with its identity as a local congregation, autonomous in all of its activities and in its regard. Now you look to the church from Jerusalem to the various congregations that were established throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, throughout Galilee, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they became local congregations of the universal church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Church in Jerusalem constituted 3,000 souls on that day when they were first baptized. Then the Bible goes on to say that there were 5,000 of them later, 5,000 men. Don't know how many women, but I'm sure there was a woman for every man, or should have been. And that's how many people were members of the church. Then the Bible goes on to say that it constituted a multitude. a multitude of people. I think this is a great audience this morning, but you wouldn't define it as a multitude. How large is a multitude of people that had believed and had been baptized for the remission of their sin? Then it goes on to talk about the church being multiplied, the multitude multiplied. And then reference is made to Numbers by saying that the multiplied multitude multiplied greatly. Oh, how many obedient believers were in Jerusalem that constituted the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know how many. Oh, I have read where people would dare speculate, and they said there must have been 100,000 people in the church in Jerusalem. But it wasn't long until this congregation in Jerusalem, which was a fulfillment of the purpose and the prophecy and the promise of God, began to witness for Jesus Christ throughout all of the land. And local congregations of the church were established and formed themselves into a local body of obedient believers. Now I'm confident, though it is a matter of opinion, that everyone, nearly everyone, of these people on the day of Jerusalem who were baptized and went back home, they preached the gospel. They baptized people. They organized local congregations. How many of them, we do not know in the beginning, but you read the nationalities and the dialect and the ethnic groups who were present in Jerusalem on that day, you send them back home. And you have not only a multitude of people going, but you have a multiplicity of congregations that are being established throughout that land. Secondly, Acts 8, writing the writer Luke says that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And Luke said they were scattered abroad. But as they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, what was the effect of their going everywhere preaching the word? They established local congregations of the church. And everywhere these disciples who were scattered abroad went, they preached the gospel and organized local congregations. Now, an example of that would be Philip the evangelist, who went down into Samaria. Philip went down into Samaria, and the Bible says that he preached Christ. He preached the Word of God. He preached things concerning the kingdom of God. He told them about the church and how the church was established in Jerusalem in 33. He told them about these individuals who obeyed the gospel, and God added them to the church. Luke says, when he preached these things, the Samaritans were obedient, and they were baptized, both men and women. Here you have congregations in Samaria being established, just like the one in Jerusalem. Philip didn't go down there and establish groups of individuals separate and apart from the one in Jerusalem. They were just exactly like them. These Samaritans who believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and were baptized came to the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem sent Peter and John down there to investigate and survey the situation. And they were made glad because they saw that the grace of God had appeared and had been made known, and the Samaritans had made themselves available of it. And then when they returned to Jerusalem, Luke says that they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Well, now the churches had been established in Samaria, or they preached the gospel and established other churches in Samaria. And that's the way the gospel of Jesus Christ spread. And that's the way the church of the Lord became a prominent institution in all Asia and finally into Europe. Now, I do not doubt but what the Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip baptized down there and on the road that led from Jerusalem to Gaza, I doubt not but that he went back home. And as a part of his duties as Secretary of the Treasury to Queen Candace, he asked permission and was granted to preach the newfound faith that Philip had given him about Christ, about the Word, and concerning the kingdom. And I doubt not but that the Ethiopian eunuch, he may have baptized Queen Candace, I don't know, but he did many other individuals in that land to which he had gone. So my point is that when you begin to study about the Church of Jesus Christ, you wind up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And then you see the kingdom spreading. And it spread by the preaching of the gospel and by the congregations of obedient believers who came together in worship and service to God Almighty. Well, the apostles left Jerusalem, as you know, and went everywhere preaching the word. And you trace the apostles as they went and as they established congregations here and there. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, in verse 31, Luke says that the churches, that is representing the one in Jerusalem, the one that God established on the day of Pentecost, that these churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, he said they were at peace. All of them were at peace on the same basis of peace. They found peace on the same basis. Secondly, he said they were walking in the fear of the Lord. And they all experienced the same fear of the Lord wherever they were. And he said they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comforted them all. Holy Spirit was with them, brought comfort to them. And Luke said they were edified. And then he said they were multiplied. Well, that's what was happening all over the land. The church is being established. The church is being organized. Individuals are worshiping God in spirit and in truth as citizens of the kingdom. In Acts 14, paragraph between 21 and 23, Paul is referred to as being in Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. What was Paul doing there when he preached? Well, Luke said that he confirmed the souls of the disciples. Why, here are disciples. Paul had not made them necessarily, but he confirmed the ones that had been made and confirmed the ones that he had made and said, you've done right. You've heard the truth. You've obeyed the gospel. You're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And he confirmed these disciples. He goes on to say that he exhorted them to continue in the faith. You represent the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Do not depart from that faith. And he exhorted them that to continue. Furthermore, he commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They believed in Jesus Christ. They had obeyed Jesus Christ. And he commended them for so doing. And then he warned them against the tribulations of the kingdom. Now, if they had not been in the kingdom, why warn them against the tribulations that were in the kingdom? He wasn't warning anybody else except these churches about the tribulation in the kingdom. And then finally, Luke said that he ordained elders in every church, in every city. Here's the organization of it. Here's the perfection of the plan of the Lord. And he brought it into existence among all of these congregations. The Apostle Paul, later writing to the church in Thessalonica, he said that you became followers of the churches in Judea, which were in Christ Jesus. My brethren, there wasn't a bit of difference in the world, in any congregation, in any locality throughout the land, from the one that was in Jerusalem. These apostles followed the example of the churches in Judea, because the churches in Judea were in Christ Jesus, and therefore these congregations were in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in the 3 minutes that the clock says I have left, I want to observe these things about the church. All of the congregations followed the same organizational pattern. Wasn't any deviation at all. They took the pattern of the church in Jerusalem, and they followed that organizational pattern. Nobody thought about setting an organizational pattern for the universal church. They all thought in terms of ordaining elders in every local congregation, not a universal sense. We'll talk about that later in the apostasy of the church. But Paul ordained elders in every city. Titus was left in Crete to ordain elders in every city. Paul called the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him at Miletus and delivered his valedictory speech to them. In the second place, they all followed the same pattern of work and worship, every one of them. There was no deviation whatsoever from the plan that God authorized and was actuated in the city of Jerusalem. Luke says in chapter 20 of the book of Acts in verse 7 that the church in or disciples in Troas met on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul was there and preached to them. Here is a congregation in Troas meeting on the first day of the week to break bread. And then you read the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll find the church in Corinth doing the same thing. And Paul, in teaching them and correcting the mistakes they were making about observing the Lord's Supper, not telling them they didn't have to do it and they could do it on Saturday night or Thursday night, but he corrected the manner in which they were doing it and said that he received this of the Lord. Well, the Lord instructed Paul about the organization of the church and what the church should do. Not only did they observe the Lord's Supper, but they gave of their money on the first day of the week. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians says, they laid by in stores, the Lord had prospered them. Paul admonished the church in Ephesus and set the pattern with the church in Colossae that they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making the melody in their hearts. And finally, I would say to you that all of these individuals throughout the land who constituted the church of Jesus Christ our Lord were all admitted on the same plan and on the same conditions. Every convert of the New Testament did exactly the same thing to become a member of the church of our Lord. They believed, they repented, they confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were baptized for the remission of their sin, and God added them to the church. I wish today that you and I had the same regard for the church that the apostles had in their writings. And I wish we could say to everybody, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. I wish we could say to them, as Paul said to the elders in Ephesus, that you are the overseers of the church which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Or as Paul said to the church in Ephesus, Jesus is the Savior of the body. And talk about the power of God which he wrought in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I would admonish you this morning in closing, let us therefore give glory unto God through the church throughout all ages, world without end. You've been a great class. You've been great listeners. I hope I'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock and then each night while we're here. Thank you, Brother Tucker.